Turning to the book of Ephesians, and we are nearing the completion of a series of sermons on this book that has extended far beyond what I had originally anticipated. But I am still remembering, boys and girls, that I've asked you to memorize a text from each chapter. And in the next week or two, we're going to be finishing finishing this book. And then I am going to ask if all of you could give me at least one verse from each chapter. And I hope maybe your parents will help remind you of that. Maybe you will help remind them of that. We turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And we look at verse 10. Where we read God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. There you have those words, stand, and that's why in the third section or the third division of the book of Ephesians, I have suggested the word stand to remember. The first is sit, you know. The second is walk, and the third is to stand. Now, there are some passages of Scripture that seem exceptional, that we have a hard time forgetting. Psalm 23 is a passage of Scripture like that. Almost everyone remembers Psalm 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a chapter like that, a chapter on love. You don't forget that chapter. The sixth chapter, at least beginning at the 10th verse of Ephesians, is one of those chapters. It's a chapter that you just don't forget. Because here Paul talks about putting on the armor of God, and he writes it in such a graphic way that you can't forget it. Not only is it graphic, is it visual, but it is so surprising. Who would have ever expected that here in this 10th, 11th, and 12th verses, he would have begun to talk about the devil? I mean, the book is so upbeat. It is so positive. It is so peaceful in a way. Beginning at chapter 1, he brings us way back in eternity. He talks about God having chosen us from eternity. He talks about our being seated with Christ. In chapter 1, verse 20, he talks about how Jesus has been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, and that he is given a rule above every title that can be named. In this age and in the age to come. And then he talks about imitating Christ and walking in love and walking with the Spirit and maintaining a godly home and a godly relationship with your wife and children and with your slaves and your masters. And then all of a sudden, as if a lightning bolt almost from the sky, he begins to talk about danger. About the danger that we're in regarding the devil. And he says, he's out to get you. The devil is out to get you. Don't forget that. You are in imminent danger. And so that's the theme of this passage of Scripture for us tonight, that the devil is out to get us. Now, I don't think that we think much about that subject, do we? We kind of leave that to the Pentecostals.
things about demon possession and things like that. Now, this morning we had a profession of faith, three professions of faith, and we welcomed them into the family of God. We talked to them about the joy of salvation. And what a wonderful thing it was to be brought into the family of God. But we didn't mention a thing about a battle. A couple of weeks ago, when these people appeared at the council meeting or the discussion with the elders asked different questions. We talked about different things, but I don't remember that any one of them ever said, "Now, I want you to watch it. I want you to take care now. You realize that you are entering into a battleground." We don't talk much about that, do we? And that is not good. Because, you see, the danger that Paul talks about is a fact. And I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, we make two mistakes when we deal with these things, with the things of the devil. One mistake is that we ignore the devil. And the second mistake is that we make too much of him. And the devil likes it either way. He really doesn't care. If we ignore him, he likes that. And if we fear him, he enjoys that as well. And I think we probably belong to that first group that ignore the devil. Like I said, we kind of let the Pentecostals talk about that. We're beyond that, you know. Paul says, no, we're not. He says, you've got to think about that. He says in beginning at verse 10, finally, really from now on, he says, from now on, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against, that is, it's not against man. That's what he's saying. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not against man, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Now that struggle that Paul talks about is really not something that ought to surprise us, because it is a fact of life that the child of God has experienced since the Garden of Eden, and that he will continue to experience until Revelation 20, when Jesus Christ comes back, and the Bible tells us that he will throw the devil and all of his demons into this lake of fire, and there they will be tormented forever. But that is a fact of life that God's people have experienced since the time of Adam and Eve. And Revelation 12 gives a very graphic picture of what Paul is talking about here. And maybe some of you know that passage. We're going to look at it for a few moments. In Revelation 12, we find the first six verses talking there about a beautiful woman who is in the labor room. She's about to give birth to a child. And standing in front of this laboring woman, standing, as it were, at the foot of that birthing bed, is a dragon. It is a horrible dragon, if you'll notice. It looks probably like a dinosaur. Only it has seven heads. And it has a tail that sweeps all the way into heaven. And it draws a third of the stars out of the heavens with it. And that monster, according to Revelation 12, has one thing in mind, and that is to devour that child. That's what it's waiting for. And I know that there are many things in the book of Revelation that are very mysterious and very hard to explain, but it is rather obvious that the child that this is talking about is none other than Jesus Christ, the Christ child. And the woman that is in birth is the bride of Christ, if you will, or the mother of Christ, the church, Mary, and all the saints in the line of Jesus that preceded her. That's the mother that is giving birth to this child. And praise God, because Revelation 12 says that God takes that child and he snatches it out of the dragon's grasp and he brings that child to heaven. But that doesn't end the story. You find the story continued in verse 13, and let's just read it. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled from the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Now, that's not all easy to understand. But the picture is very plain, and it is a very graphic description of that spiritual battle that has been going on from Genesis 3 and will continue to go on until Jesus Christ returns. The murder of Abel in the first book of the Bible was not because Cain had a short temper and that somehow or other he lost control of his temper. The murder of Abel was the attempt of the dragon to snatch the baby from the woman and to destroy the promise of God and his kingdom. And from the time of Abel all the way to the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem, the devil was after that seed that God had promised. He was there at the birthing table trying to grab in his jaws the promise of God. Time and time again, as you read the Old Testament, it seems like the devil is about to succeed. At the time of the flood, for example, it seems as if faith had almost failed, and it had almost failed, only Noah and his family. And God gave Noah wings on the ark as he destroyed the whole world, but Noah could flee into the desert. At the time of Egypt, the promised seed was almost gone, but God bore them up on eagle's wings and carried them into the desert and opened the sea for them and closed it with a crash upon Pharaoh and his hosts. At the time of Israel and its wickedness, Queen Athaliah had almost destroyed every last one of David's royal seed. But God gave wings to the woman so that Joash's nurse hid him in his bedroom so that the dragon was foiled and that God's seed continued. In captivity, when Haman was about to work his plot to destroy all the Jews, and he had built this scaffold for Mordecai, God came and gave wings in the person of Esther, so that for just a time such as that, Haman was hanged on the gallows. And God gave wings to the woman to escape. And of course, in Bethlehem, we see the dragon in all of his fury as Herod comes to destroy all the children under 2 years old. But God again gives the woman wings, and she escapes his fire-breathing nostrils. Mary and Joseph take the child and go to Egypt, and the devil is foiled. That's what Paul is talking about here. It is nothing new. It is as old as the Bible. It is as old as the promises of God. It is that spiritual battle that is going around us. It is not, according to verse 12, it is not flesh and blood, but it is spiritual. We are dealing with the devil. Now, one cannot, as he reads the Bible, obviously deny the fact of the devil's intentions. But the second thing that I want to talk about this evening is that we must not also minimize the danger. Paul, in these verses, again and again, not only reminds us of the fact, but also of the danger. Now, the devil is out to get them. He's out to wage war against them. You see that in verses 10, 11, 13, and 18. In chapter 10, he reminds us that we can't do it on our own. In verse 11, he reminds us that we have to put on the full armor of God. And he does the same thing. He repeats that again in verse 13, that we must put on the full armor of God. In verse 18, he calls us to pray. That's the kind of battle that we're in. Because we are dealing, he says, not with flesh and blood, but we are dealing with powers and we are dealing with authorities. We are dealing with a whole kingdom of evil. We are dealing with a malignant spirit that is seeking to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. You see, when we struggle with obedience, when I struggle with obedience, when we struggle with those things in our home of trying to maintain godly relationships, it's not just that I have a heart that has lust in it and I have a heart that is a spirit maybe that is weak or that I have certain passions that I have a hard time to control. It's not only that, but it is that I am in a spiritual warfare with a kingdom of evil. And it is that kingdom that the Apostle Paul warns us about battling. We are dealing with cosmic forces. We are dealing with legions of evil powers. And as you begin to read this chapter, it seems as if Paul can't say enough about the danger that we face and the character of the devil's kingdom, the cosmic nature of it, the power of it. He doesn't want to let us to have our guard down. I know that there's been a lot of debate about these things that Paul mentions here when he talks, for example, about rulers, and he talks about authorities, and he talks about powers, and it's debated whether they're ranks of demons or whether they're earthly governments, and we can miss the whole business, finally, by debating exactly what the Apostle Paul has in mind. But when you begin to read this, it seems that Paul cannot speak forcefully enough about the kind of warfare that we are engaged in. Beginning in verse 12, he talks to us about rulers. He says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against rulers. That is to say, those who exercise authority. But then he goes on to say it's more than that. That's not enough. It is against authorities. And that word has in it the idea that it is not just that we are dealing with rulers, but we are dealing with those who have moral authority and who have moral rule. And then he talks about powers of this dark world. He talks about cosmic powers of darkness. But that still doesn't say enough for the apostle. Then he concludes that verse by talking about the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. You see, he just lays one thing down after the other so that finally we get a picture of a cosmic force, a cosmic kingdom of evil ruled by the devil whose single purpose is to attack the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that cosmic kingdom of evil rules. And it has, you know, all kinds of operating agents throughout the universe. Now that kingdom that the Apostle Paul talks about is a spiritual kingdom, but that doesn't mean that it cannot be seen. The kingdom, the spirits themselves cannot be seen, but
But as they operate, for example, in a Stalin, it can be seen, and as those demons operate in a, as that kingdom operates in a Hitler or in a Napoleon, or as it shows itself in the French Revolution, as the French Revolution tried to destroy the fabric of the church, you see the operation of that kingdom. You see it in, you saw it in Egypt, for example, with the children of Israel, but you also see it in an Idi Amin who just, it was a recent leader. You see it in the jungle witchcraft that goes on. Those aren't stories that, you know, that ignorant people make up. There is such a thing as witchcraft. And you don't have to go to the jungles for it. And the people that Paul is talking about here, they knew what he was talking about. They knew about Acts chapter 19, when the seven sons of Sceva thought it was a pretty good deal that the Christians could cast out demons. And so they thought they would try to imitate them. And they went into this house and they said, in the name of Jesus and in the name of Paul, I command you to come out. In this, and this demon in this man says, well, I know about Jesus and I know about Paul, but I don't know who you are. And he chased them out of the house and he beat them to a pulp, and they left bleeding and they left half of their clothes behind. So they knew what Paul was talking about when he says, we are dealing with that kind of power. We see it today in the drug cartels, and they're enormous power. But you see, it is not just the power of this cosmic kingdom that Paul warns about. If it were just the Hitlers and the Stalins and the drug cartels, if that were just the thing, it would not be quite so dangerous. But you see, it's not only his cosmic power, but it is his character, the character of the devil that we worry about. Because Paul describes him as one who schemes. The devil, you see, the devil's work is mostly unseen. The devil normally doesn't come on the porch and stomp on his way to the door and knock on the door like the old big bad wolf and says, little girl, little boy, let me come in or I'm going to blow your house down. That isn't how he comes. He comes like the fog, sneaking in. You don't see it, you don't hear it. All of a sudden, he is there. In verse 11c, the end of that verse, the very end of that verse, he talks about the devil's schemes. He says the devil is crafty. He is foxy. He is sly. He can't be trusted. In Timothy chapter 3, I think it's verse 7, he talks about the devil's snares or the trap of the devil. And once again, you see, it reminds us of the kind of enemy that we are dealing with. When one sets a trap, you set the trap where you think the creature is going to be. You look along the riverbank and you see if there are any indications of a mudslide where the muskrats are going down or any kind of trail where the mink might be or the weasels or whatever you're trapping. And when you see that, then you put on your gloves because you don't want any smell on that trap. You don't want a human smell. And you set the trap and you put it at right the level of the land, and then you put some leaves over it so it doesn't bulge out. It doesn't say trap, you know. We don't do that. And you leave very quietly. And that's the same thing it is with the devil. When he sets a snare for me, he doesn't set that in Utah, because it's going to be a long time before I'm there. He sets my trap in the study. And the same thing with you. The devil doesn't set a trap for you in San Francisco, but he sets the trap in your kitchen, or in your milking parlor, or in your hen house, or on the way to work, or in the school, right in the high school, or on the way home. That's where he sets his trap. And then he doesn't put a sign out there and say, warning, trap ahead. He doesn't do that. And when you get close, he doesn't say, you're getting hotter. You're getting warm? No, now you're getting colder. You got to go the other way.
He doesn't do that.
He doesn't make the trap look like a manure pile and smell like hell itself. But he makes it so attractive that you aren't happy until you have it. That's the kind of snare we're talking about. And that's why the devil already in Genesis was, when he came with the serpent, the Bible says he is more subtle. The serpent was more subtle than any other beast. And that's the kind of enemy that we are dealing with. That's what Paul warns about. It is not only the devil's power. It is not only his arrogance. But it is his craftiness. You talk about the devil's arrogance, you know, there is nothing that the devil will stop at. Not even Jesus was safe. Not even Jesus was insulated enough. The devil was so arrogant that he went right up to the Lord. That's the kind of enemy that we are dealing with. When the devil came to Adam and Eve, he came to him in the form of one of God's creatures. How that was, we don't know. But he came in the form of one of God's creatures. When he came to Peter, he came to Peter in the form of a little girl, a young maiden with her hair pulled back and her nose turned up and a little McDonald's apron on. And she says, "Oh, you must be one of his friends too." That's the way the devil comes. Sometimes he comes as an angel of light, the Bible says. Jesus warns other times that he comes dressed in sheep's clothing. He doesn't come with horns and with a tail and smelling like hell, but he comes dressed as a prophet with a great audience behind him. And you say, now who would ever suspect a prophet? And particularly, who would suspect this prophet? Because this prophet has all the charisma that the devil can master. And he draws crowds from all around the country, all around the world. They all acclaim him. And you listen to his prayers and his speech. And you maybe even know the denomination that he comes from. And, well, maybe the doctrine isn't quite the same. Maybe the approach is a little different. But look at the crowds that he draws. And people even say that there's miracles involved. That's what the apostle is warning you about. You say, well, how can it be so wrong if this man is drawing so many people and doing even great miracles? The apostle says, watch out. That's just what we're talking about. The devil's schemes. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. False prophets will arise and will propose great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. That's what we're dealing with, says Paul. Now, I'm not making that up. It's not my idea of how things are. I'm not obsessed with a whole force of demons out there. Paul is telling us that. And if you want to know how clever the devil is, then listen to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. That's the devil's choir singing. Oh, you say, "Oh, that can't really be, Pastor. You know, that's kind of going overboard." Listen to the songs they sing. I mean, they're the songs of Jesus. And look into their excitement. They're excited about. Look at the smiles on their faces. Look at their enthusiasm. And listen to their commitment to the family and to the home and to tithing and to morality and all of that. It's the devil's choir. And that's what makes it so dangerous, because it preaches and teaches another God. Not the God revealed in the Scriptures. A God that the devil is very happy that you worship. In chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about the devil, the evil one,
working in the sons of disobedience. The devil is working in those who are disobedient. Now those who are disobedient write music. They write love songs. They write hard rock. They write soft rock. They write heavy metal. They write country western. Those who are disobedient host television shows. They anchor news broadcasts. They direct movies. They write books. They promote fashions. They sit in boardrooms and bar rooms. And they lecture students. Now, if there are sons of disobedience in those places and doing those things, and if the devil is working, as the Bible says, in them, then what do you think the purpose of their activities is all about? Do you think that these sons of disobedience in the service of devil, in whom the devil is working, do you think that somehow or other the devil is using them to entertain you, giving you some wholesome humor? Do you think that that's the devil's purpose? Do you think for a moment that the devil is really trying in them to have you think about those things that are holy and godly and of good report? My friends, to ask the question is to answer it. You say, but you know, you can't suspect everyone. I mean, you go crazy when you start suspecting everyone. My friends, if Jesus was not off limits, as He is fasting and praying, do you think for a moment that I am off limits in my study or you in your bedroom or at work or at school? And if David was tempted by what he saw, do you think that somehow or other you are immune to looking at the stuff that you look at? And if Peter fell when confronted with just a little maid, do you think that you and I are invulnerable? That somehow or other we don't have to worry about what Paul says here. If these things happened against Jesus and against Peter and against David, what chance do we have? The answer is none. Absolutely none, unless we recognize the enemy and unless, as Paul says, we stand with Jesus and unless we put on the whole armor of God. And when that is done, then of course there is encouragement because you see, even though the devil's power is awesome, the one who is in us is greater than the one that is in the world. The Apostle Paul here talks about powers and authorities and principalities, but when he talks about Jesus in chapter 1, verse 20, he talks about the same thing. Only about Jesus, he says, that God raised him above those powers and authorities and world rulers of iniquity. So you see, even though His craft and His power are great, the one that we worship is greater than He. And now that isn't just pie in the sky. That isn't just pie in the sky because, my friends, history verifies the fact that God's people do not have to live in fear when they are standing in Jesus and armed with the armor. Because there is no nation, there is no organization, there is no group that has ever come under such siege as the church. and still exist. The church has undergone more attack from the outside and more attack from the inside than Rome or any, or Greece or any of the great nations. And they are gone, but the church of Jesus Christ stands because the one that we serve has been raised above all power and principalities, above the devil himself. The devil has infiltrated the church with false prophets and false teachings. But today, the church is still vibrant, is still healthy, is still on the march. Because it serves and stands with the King of Kings. May we take seriously what Paul said about the awesome power and the subtle scheming of our enemy, so that we will turn to Jesus and stand firm in Him. Amen.